Please take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you would stand, I will read verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul compared the law to a prison. A prison in which we are kept under guard. The law has pronounced its penalty upon us. It has pronounced its sentence. We are all guilty before the law. As Paul writes in Romans, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken in thought, word, and deed God's commandments. We are all guilty before God, and the penalty that the Scripture requires for lawbreakers is that of death. Paul also compares the law to a pedagogue or a tutor. A tutor was a slave whose purpose it was to guard a child entrusted to his care. The pedagogue was to make sure that the child got to school and back from school. The pedagogue was not a teacher, though perhaps at times he would go over the lessons of that particular child with them. But his primary responsibility was that of the child's guardian. He was to see that the child got where the child was supposed to go, and that the child then returned home safely. The law is like that, Paul says, in that the law's purpose was not to save us, but rather the law's purpose was to condemn us so that it would drive us not to itself for salvation, but away from itself to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The law cannot save. Paul says that the law was not given for that purpose. The law's purpose was to drive us to Christ, that we might be saved by trusting in Him, and that we might receive a righteousness that is alien or foreign to us. It's not the righteousness that comes as a result of our own law keeping, because even when we do our best, we are still sinners before God and still do deeds of unrighteousness. The righteousness that we receive through faith is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that righteousness with which we are clothed when we trust in Christ. And it is because of the righteousness of Christ then that we have a right standing before God. He as he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, reckons us as being what? As being righteous. Paul tells us then in Galatians 3 that having come to faith in Christ, having trusted in Christ for salvation, that we now are the children of God. And what a glorious privilege that is, to be the sons and the daughters of God. That is not a privilege given to everyone. It is a privilege that only those who trust in Christ have. Only we who trust in the Lord are the sons and daughters of God. Only we might cry out to God and address Him as Abba, Father. Paul also tells us that in Christ, not only are we the sons and daughters of God by adoption, but he also tells us that we are one. In other words, we are a part of a family. God doesn't save us to leave us to ourselves. As much as we appreciate independence in the United States, and as much as that has done damage to the way we view the church and the importance of the church, I want to remind you that while God saves us independently, He saves us individually, He saves us one at a time, He does not save us to leave us to ourselves. He makes us a part of His family, and we are one in Christ. We belong to each other as we belong to our Heavenly Father. And then finally, He tells us, and this is the third precious privilege that we have as believers in Christ, He tells us that we are Abraham's seed. Not just Abraham's physical descendants, because we are not. Rather, we are the spiritual children of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. And then he concludes by saying in chapter 3, and heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul continues this teaching about being an heir in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Notice verse 1. Now, I say that the heir. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so he is talking about what it means to be an heir, and how that privilege of being an heir comes about. How it comes about that we, who are alienated from God and who are slaves to sin, become the heirs of God, His sons and His daughters, with all the rights and the privileges that the child of God has. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now to help us understand these verses, in this particular verse, imagine a child who is the heir to a massive estate. One day the estate will be his. In fact, it is his by promise. But in experience, he is a child, and Paul says, like a slave, or in his childhood, no different than a slave. Now, the Greek word that is translated child is the Greek word that refers to an infant, to one that does not talk, to a minor, to a person who is immature, to a person who is of tender years. You would not turn an estate over to a child, would you? No, you would not. He may be the legal heir, and he may be the eventual master of all that is his father's. And the word master there is the word kurios, or lord. He may be the rightful heir to the estate, the rightful one who would be at some point the master of that estate, but is not yet because of his immaturity. He is no different than a slave. Now, how is it that a child who has the promise of an estate is no different than a slave? He is no different in this way. A slave is under the authority of his master, is he not? A slave is told what to do, and a slave is told when to do it. A child is like a slave in that sense. A child also is under a master. In the home, in our culture, a child is under the authority of his or her parents. And the parents, ordinarily, particularly when the children are small, are told when to go to bed, when to get up, and what to do. Aren't they? I don't see many children shaking their head yes, but I'm assuming that's the way. There we go. I'm assuming that's the way. That's the way it was in my house when I was growing up. Bedtime, when I got to school age, was 9 o'clock. Mom and Dad didn't care what was on TV that you might want to watch at 9 o'clock or 9:30. You weren't staying up 1 minute past 9. 9 o'clock, you were in bed. You weren't getting ready for bed at 9 o'clock. You were in bed at 9 o'clock. And you got up at a particular hour. You had breakfast. You got dressed, or you got dressed and then had breakfast. And then you got a kiss and a pat on the back, and off you went to school, and that's the way your day went. Weekends were a little different, but nevertheless, you were still told what to do. In that way, a child is somewhat similar to a slave, and that's Paul's point. He is not yet mature enough to make important decisions for himself or for herself, and is under, verse 2, guardians and stewards. Now, those are two different words in the Greek, and they may mean two different things. The child who is an heir of an estate, until he is mature enough to inherit that estate and be the master of that estate, is under a guardian. Now, the word that is used for guardian there is a word that is used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, of an overseer. It is a word that refers to a person who takes care of the property and the buildings of a property on a particular estate. He is an overseer. Now, a steward is someone who is a household manager. So until the child is old enough to manage the estate and the household by himself, he has stewards and guardians to oversee and to manage the house in his stead until he is mature enough to take over that responsibility for himself. Paul says the child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, ordinarily, when in our culture property is to be turned over to the descendants of a father and a mother, there is a will. And that property is given to that child at the death of the parent. It was a little bit different in the culture of Paul's day. Now, in the ancient world, there was typically a sign, an age at which a child was recognized as an adult. Okay? There was a point in time in a child's life where that child passed from childhood into adulthood. In the Jewish community, that would be at that son's 12th birthday. He would be bar mitzvah. The word bar means son, and mitzvah means law. He would become a child or a son of the law, which meant now that he himself personally would be responsible as a Jewish male to live under the law that God had given to the Jewish people. He would no longer, in other words, have his parents say, okay, it's now time to celebrate Passover and we have to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. No, now he would be responsible to remember Passover himself and to keep Passover himself. In the Greek society, a minor came of age later at about the age of 18. At 18 years of age, there was a sort of ceremony in which the male child was recognized to be a mature child. Now, in Roman society, it was different, and this is why I'm bringing this out, because I think Paul has in mind here the Roman society and the way they did things at this point. Because in Roman society, the age was not set. In Jewish society, what was the age? It was 12. In Greek society, the age was 18. In Roman society, the father set the time. So that time might be at the son's 12th birthday. It might be the 14th. It might be the 16th. It might be the 18th. It might not be until the 20th birthday. But the important point is that in Roman society, a child, a male child, passed from childhood to adulthood at the age set by the father. There was a ceremony for that. The child would be dressed in a toga or a robe of a child. That robe would be taken off by the father, and it would be laid aside. The father would take the robe of an adult male and he would place that robe on his son, signifying now that his son was a man. He passed from childhood into maturity. And Paul says about the heir, the child who is like a slave, though master of all, that he is under guardians and steward until the time appointed by who? Until the time appointed by the father. Indicating that the age of maturity was set by the child's father. So it could be at a different time. It's important because Jesus is going to come at the time set by who? By his father. Now, verse 3. Even though when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, verse 3, quite frankly, has caused commentators all sorts of headaches. Now, the headache comes in understanding what Paul means by the elements, or by the elementary principles, some translations have it, of the world, or by the rudimentary principles. All those are appropriate translations. The elements, or elementary principles, according to John Brown in his fine commentary on the book of Galatians, refer to modes in structure corresponding to the alphabet. And he writes this, "Now, by the elements here referred to, I understand the whole system of external observances under the law, which, if I may use the expression, may be considered as elements, rudiments, suited to the comparatively childish state of the church at the period referred to." Now, what John Brown is talking about there is this. He's saying that when Paul uses the word elements, he is thinking about the ceremonial laws that God had given to his people. Those ceremonial laws were temporary. They're not like the moral law. The moral law was permanent. The ceremonial laws were temporary. They had a purpose, and that purpose was to point forward to the Messiah, and it was to teach about the Messiah. Now, if that is a correct understanding, what would be true about the ceremonial law once Christ came? The ceremonial law would be done away with. Why? Well, because the ceremonial law was filled with types and shadows. Christ was the fulfillment of those types and shadows. So they, by nature then, pass away and are no longer needed. The one that they pointed forward to has now come. And so that then would be what? It would be the time of maturity. That makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense to me, but yet it doesn't make sense to all. There is another view put forth, and that is the view of William Hendrickson in his commentary on the book of Galatians, where he puts forth the idea and has his reasons for it, and they are very good, by the way. He says that when it refers to elementary principles or elements, what Paul has in mind, and he would be thinking here of both Jews and Gentiles, he would be thinking of the attempt by both Jews and Gentiles to achieve for themselves a righteous standing before God. In other words, if we do this and we do that, then God will accept us. Now, that's what the Judaizers were teaching, wasn't it? They were teaching the Galatians that it wasn't enough to believe in Christ for salvation. You must submit yourself to obedience to the law if you are to be saved. The righteousness of Christ is not enough. You've got to add to that your own righteousness, your own works. What did Gentiles believe? Well, Gentiles, and by the way, the Judaizers' belief and teaching was wrong. Gentiles believed something similar, and that is, they had many gods, but there are certain things that we have to do. Elementary things that we have to do, ABCs, in order for us to have a right standing before the gods. And so Hendrickson puts forth the idea that what the elementary principles refer to is any idea of attempting to earn the favor of God by the works of religion or the works of morality. We don't earn God's favor. A Jew didn't earn God's favor in Paul's day like that. A Jew wasn't saved by trusting in Christ and by the works of the law. But Paul makes that very plain throughout the epistle. A Gentile is not saved in any way by his own attempts at righteousness. Now, either one of those could be the proper way of understanding what Paul means by the elementary principles or the elements of the world. I prefer, I think, Henriksen's at this point, but I could see John Brown's as well. But Paul's point is simply this. There is a time of childhood, and then there is a time of maturity. The time of childhood is that time under the law. The law has its purpose, and the law's purpose is a good purpose, but the law treats us as children. It confines us. It restricts us, particularly thinking here of the ceremonial laws. And then even the moral laws, which continue to be enforced in our day and age, even the moral law condemns us and cannot save us. It does, however, again, point us to Christ for salvation. And in order to pass from slavery to maturity, what do we need to do? We need to trust in Christ for salvation and wean ourselves away from the idea that I can save myself by my own works, by my obedience, by my submission to the law. You cannot do it. No one could do it. If it could be done, then Jesus wouldn't have had to have come. But because it could not be done, because we were in an impossible situation for us to escape from, Paul goes on to say, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do for us what the law could not do. Verse 5, I'm throwing a little phrase from Romans in there, you understand. Redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, as commentators have pointed out, and it is absolutely true, those two verses are pregnant with theological meaning. You could preach, maybe not you might not want to, but there are some who could preach a sermon on each one of those particular phrases. And today, I'll just do the first. We read in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Jesus came, sent by the Father, when? At the fullness of time. Now here's the question I have for you. Now that term fullness of time can mean at the right time. What made that point in human history the right time? Why was it the fullness of time? Well, it was the fullness of time for, I think, two reasons. And the first one is the primary one. The first reason that it was the fullness of time is because it was the time ordained by God. God had set the time when He would send forth His Son into the world to be born of a woman. Now here's what we need to remember and understand about that particular time. While the sending of the Son was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the time, the date of His coming was not. That was left in the secret counsel of God. Now, the place of that birth, of His being born of a woman, that place had been prophesied, hadn't it? Bethlehem of Judea. That's where He's going to be born. That's what the prophet said. But when it came to the time, God did not reveal that time. It was not, I guarantee you, the 25th of December. That date was set by a pope. There's no date given in the scripture. What God says about the time of the sending of His Son and the birth of the Son of God as He is clothed with human flesh, what God wants us to know about that, He has revealed to us in Scripture, and what He wants us to know is that it was in a time He set. And that's what made it the fullness of time. I've loved Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and here's what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Our Lord did not come before His time, nor behind His time. He was punctual to His hour, and cried to the moment, 'Lo, I come.' He came at the hour which God had determined. The infinite Lord appoints the date of every event. All times are in His hand. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time. And the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. It was to be expected that the greatest of all events should be most accurately and wisely timed, and so it was. God willed it to be when and where it was, and that is the ultimate reason. Jesus came at the precise time God had ordained for Him to come. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. At the date and the time that God had set, in the counsel of His will, He sent forth His Son. Now, commentators would also point out that there is a second reason why this was the fullness of time, and that is that the stage of human history seemed to be set for the coming of Christ and for this proclamation and the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. What made that time the right time in human history? Well, there were several things. The primary one being this: that the Roman Empire extended and covered almost all the known world at that time. And because it did, and because Romans were such great road builders, in fact, there are some Roman roads that are still in existence today, travel was much easier. If the gospel is going to go out into all the world, what do you need to be able to do? You need to be able to travel. And you need to have roads to travel on. There was the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. It was a relatively peaceful time, so that you could travel as a Roman citizen from country to country, it was all under the Roman Empire, and know that you could be safe in your travels. It was also a period of time when there was a common language. And that common language was Koine Greek. almost everyone in the Roman Empire read and spoke Greek. What a great time to send forth the gospel. As the gospel goes out and is preached to a Greek or to a Jewish audience by Paul and Peter and James and the rest, they can preach the gospel in Greek and the audience can understand. They can write their epistles in Greek and send them out to the churches. And whether the person was a converted Jew or a converted Gentile, that person would be able to read that epistle. Another reason that the time was right is because the Jewish people had been dispersed throughout the Roman empires, and in all the major cities of the Roman Empire, there were synagogues. And that made it, those synagogues made it easy, or easier, for guys like Paul to, in order to preach first to the Jews, to have a what? To have an audience. He would go to the synagogue. He was a Jewish man. He was welcome. He went there and he proclaimed Christ and salvation in Christ. The gospel went to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Finally, the Jewish nation was in such a condition, theologically and doctrinally, at this point, that they would have been and were hostile to the coming of the Messiah. And because of their hostility, it would be virtually certain that he would be put to what? That he would be rejected and put to death. The fullness of time. God had prepared human history so that it was the right time for the coming of his Son. But primarily, it was the right time because God had ordained that time for his Son to come. All events are ordained by God. Certainly that event, the coming, the sending of Christ, his birth. But that is true of your life as well. All the events of your life have been ordained by God. And the timing of those events has also been ordained by your Heavenly Father. Sometimes when it comes to particular events, we wonder why they happen, and at other times we wonder why they happen, when they happen. Now's not a good time for that, we say to God. And God says, yes, it is. It's the right time. Your times and your seasons and the events of your life are all ordained by your loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father. God had a purpose in sending His Son. And that purpose, He tells us in verse 5, was to redeem those who are under the law. God has a purpose for every event that takes place in your life and mine. It may not seem like the right time, it may not seem like the best event, but God has ordained it. And God has a good purpose in that. God has things to teach you that He can only teach you through the difficulties that He ordains for you to go through and endure. But God's time is always right, and all the events of our lives are ordained by Him. And so each day, we can be certain that our Heavenly Father is on the throne and that He is ruling and reigning even over the most mundane things that takes place in our lives. And we must always remember that He is ruling and reigning not only over us as His people, that He rules and He reigns over all. He is the King of all the nations. And all the nations will bow and submit to Him. All the events that are taking place in Europe today in relationship to the economy have been ordained by God. And they've been ordained by God, I think, in order to teach, or in order, excuse me, to humble those who have rejected Him and who have said, we will not have Him rule over us. We know better how to run and manage things. You get out of the way and stay out of our business. And God said, okay. You won't have me to rule over you, you pay the consequences. And if we continue on in our society in that way, we too will pay the consequences. God is ruler over all. All the events of human history and the timing of all those events. And God says to us always in those things that take place in our lives, He says to us this, trust me. Trust me. And He tells us again and again, I am your Father and I have your best interest at heart. Trust me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the fullness of time You did send forth Your Son to redeem us. We thank You that we, through Him, are Your sons and Your daughters, that we belong to You. We thank You that You are our God and that we are Your people, and our trust every day and in every event is in You, our wise and loving Heavenly Father. Encourage and strengthen Your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.